Well, let's look at John chapter 2, verse 18. Of course, speaking to Jesus, it says, "Then answered the Jews, and they said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered, and he said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." Let's pray. Lord, we're so glad that you did that. You know, when we look at Scripture and we read it, we need to believe it. We need to have no doubts in it, because we know for a fact, Lord, that you did everything you said you were going to do. You've done it all. And why would we ever think that you're not going to complete what hasn't been done yet that you've already promised? So, Lord, as we read our Bibles, I pray you'd give us an even greater desire to continue to read them, to be in your presence, to be fed by you, Lord, to understand that you build our faith and to act out in that faith as well. Father, I just pray that this morning you just touch us with whatever it is we need to hear, wherever our greatest need is, Lord, this morning. You would touch that need, you would fill that need, and you'd bless us, Lord. Please, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, here, if you realize what's going on, coming to the temple, Jesus comes to the temple. And Jesus found that it had become a marketplace, literally. Think of that. Think of you. Here's the Son of God coming to the temple, and he realizes, my house has become a marketplace. And religion had become crass and materialistic. And it's all guided by or an indication of this base materialistic value type of thing. And cheap commercialism. Let's make money off people. Let's make religion. Let's market religion. Let's milk the people, because they were doing that. They were doing that very thing. So it's all pretty much worldly measures of success and everything. So Jesus, you think about this, his house being a house of prayer, he decided to cleanse it. And many of us know that he wasn't, you know, meek, mild, little mannered Jesus. He went at it. He let him have it. And he tipped over the tables and flipped over all the bingo tables and everything, and he had his way. He cleansed the temple. And I like that. I like that. He decided to cleanse it. Well, in having done that, the Jews want to know, who do you think you are, pretty much? What sign, what kind of miracle, they want to know, can you show us to justify what you're doing? And how many times have you heard something like that? I want a sign. Can you give me a sign? Why doesn't God just whip this big sign down on us so we completely believe everything and we know everything? You know, how many times have you heard something like that? How come God doesn't drop a big sign right down in front of my face? Why doesn't he mail me a big letter? People are like that. We're all like that. What sign can you show us to justify what you're doing? And I've heard that so many times. Well, he did give us a sign. He gave us the greatest sign there ever was, the biggest sign of all. Right here he says in verse 19, "Tear down this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Now, in the Greek, in the New Testament is written in Greek, but in the Greek, the word temple is naos, and that refers also to the Holy of Holies. All right, the Holy of Holies was the portion of the tabernacle or the portion of the temple that it was the smallest one. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the mercy seat, where God manifested his presence over it to the people. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Only him, only on the Day of Atonement. He uses that word. Now, maybe Jesus points to himself while he's making this declaration. I wouldn't put it past him. You know, maybe he's pointing to himself. I know that he certainly alludes to himself when he made this statement. But he says, destroy this temple, me, is what he's saying. And he said, in 3 days, I will raise it up. And that's exactly what he did, too. It's exactly what he did. The Jews don't understand him. They're more interested in material things than in spiritual truth. But the only temple they could think about was Herod's temple right there in Jerusalem, which is probably the one they're standing right in front of right at this very moment, right now. In verse 20, they tell Jesus, as if he didn't know, it took 46 years to build this temple. But they couldn't see how anybody could possibly rebuild it in 3 days. But the Lord was speaking again about his own body, which was the sanctuary. The sanctuary where the Apostle Paul told us, Colossians 2:9, he tells us, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's an incredible statement when you think about it. All of God lives in Christ's body. And you know what? Just like these Jews had defiled that temple, as Jesus saw it when he came, they're going to defile the temple. They're going to defile him. They're going to put him to death in a year or so, or maybe a little bit more than that, but they intend to defile him too, the temple of his body. But he's going to give him a sign, all right? He gives him a great sign. You guys remember back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, right there Jesus said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And I believe that Jonah died. You know, here I am trying to think of Jonah inside of a big fish. How's he going to live? I don't know. Many believe that for 3 days and three nights, Jonah being inside this fish, he died, but the Lord resurrected him too. And it certainly makes sense when you see the statement that Jesus is making. The Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he was dead. He says here that they were, we get the idea here that they were a wicked and an adulterous generation. Why? Unbelief. Unbelief. That word has been in my mind. It's been pounding on my brain all week long. Unbelief. 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 Jim, I want you to teach on unbelief because there's a lot of us, we don't believe everything we're reading, do we? We don't believe it's going to happen today. We don't believe it's going to happen to us. We don't believe it's for right now. We don't believe that it's for this place. I don't believe it. I believed it last year when God did something great for me, but I don't believe it now because of whatever stupid reason we have. And I'm the same way. They're an adulterous and wicked generation. Why is that? Because of unbelief. Think of today. Think of the unbelief today. What kind of generation is the Lord looking down on and seeing today? Because they certainly don't believe. They're saying, give us a sign. If we don't get a sign, we're not going to believe. They won't believe anyway. See, one of the points I want to make today is you can have all the signs you want. That doesn't mean you're going to believe a thing. Not at all. You know what's interesting? Before I leave this, I pointed this out to my wife back a number of years ago. I think my daughter was about 4. And we were talking about the story of Jonah with my wife's grandmother. And I mentioned that it was a great fish that swallowed Jonah and everything. And her grandmother's there and we're talking about the story. And I said it was a fish. And Katie goes, "Dad," she's 4, "Dad, Jesus said it was a whale." I like that for 2 reasons, because she was learning the difference between fish and mammals, but she's also learning scripture. And here she is correcting me. I said, "No, it was a fish." She goes, "No, Jesus said it was a whale." And I, sure enough, I forgot. I looked it up, and he did. He said a whale's belly. A 4-year-old, you can learn things from 4-year-olds. You can learn things from anybody. Back to this, the sign. That's how we are, isn't it? You got to show me or I won't believe it. You know, how many of you have seen Jesus physically? And nobody raised their hand. You notice that. But you still believe, don't you? But we're still so much filled with doubt, all of us. And everybody here would admit to it. But before we get too far on that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. At this point, right now here in Matthew 15, if you remember, Jesus is on the north side of the Mediterranean coast. And from Mark chapter 7, verse 31, we learn that he left Tyre, then he travels north to Sidon, then eastward across the Jordan, and then south through the region called Decapolis. And there he's near the Sea of Galilee, and he's healing the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed. Remember that, the maimed, and whatever else it was that many of these other people had. And the astonished crowd glorified the God of Israel. That's important too. So the belief is strong that this was a Gentile area. We know that it was. And the people associated Jesus and his disciples with Israel. But what's really important was that they realized that the God of Israel is working in their midst. Verse 29 says, "And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there." Jesus was trying to get alone so many times, and I love this about him. Even when he was interrupted, he didn't mind it. He tried to get away to pray, and here he is. He sat down there, and what happens? "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others. And they cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel." So great multitudes came to him. Lots of people. Great multitudes. Even though Jesus briefly withdrew from the crowds, he didn't do it permanently. He still had a lot of work to do. He still had things to do amongst them. So this also marks a unique period in Jesus' ministry. He starts to go to Gentiles. And if you're Jewish back then, you think God is all ours. He can't belong to nobody else. He's Jewish. To see or to think that God would in some way minister to Gentiles is so foreign to them. Gentiles are nothing but dogs to the Jews. So it's really important to realize this, that it's a unique period now in the ministry of Jesus when he did these healings here and the providing of miracles and so on. It was in this predominantly Gentile region right here of Galilee. Mark 7 lines up with this very same time as well. But this is happening on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's this region known as Decapolis, which really means 10 cities. There's 10 cities in this area, pretty close together, and he's in this area, and it's a Gentile area. So there's a lot of heathen people. Now, the remoteness of this place, verse 33 says, it's a wilderness, and that's speaking of maybe in between the cities. Jesus wasn't necessarily right downtown. I think he was between the cities. It says he went up to a mountain and the people came out to him. You know what I like about him was he'd position himself somewhere where the multitudes could come, where there was a lot of room. He finds pasture. He gets them to a place where they're all going to fit. So this wilderness fits better on the eastern side of the Galilee, which would mean, again, a Gentile population. So these people were most likely heathen or semi-heathen, and they're all gathered from this region. But Jesus, I like this, Jesus heals and provides this mostly Gentile multitude. And it showed that the Gentiles, in fact, were going to get more than just a few crumbs, weren't they? Remember the woman, the Phoenician woman? She was like, "Jesus, I'm just so happy to sit under the table and let the crumbs fall on the floor. I'll take whatever you got. I'll take the leftovers. I'll take the crumbs that fall." Well, they're going to get lots more than crumbs. And I like that. I like that Jesus doesn't look at people and see their differences. He just sees souls that need him. He just sees people who need a shepherd. They're lost without a shepherd. These people, again, they're heathen, and he heals. And they're going to get much more from Jesus than just crumbs. Verse 30 says, they laid him down. They laid the people down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And in this incident, we read nothing about any kind of faith within these people, any kind of faith on the part of those who were healed, except for the fact that they came to Jesus for help. I believe some of them were just like, "Hey, you know what? I'll try anything. Let's check out this guy that they're talking about." They're probably completely doubting that anything's even going to, "Not me. He's not going to do it for me, but what the, you know, let's go. Let's check it out. Let's try it." Among those that were brought were this certain class of people called kulos. And in Greek, it means maimed. The kulos came to him, maimed people, which usually was interpreted bent, like older with arthritis or rheumatoid, whatever. That's what it usually meant. But in Matthew 18:8, it means mutilated. So some argue, think about this. Some argue then, maybe you'd never thought about this before, that the people who were brought to Jesus who were missing limbs had them restored. Can you picture that? Can you picture, we brought my uncle to Jesus. He lost his leg during the war, I don't know. And he came back with his leg back on. This guy's amazing. Can you picture that? I mean, it doesn't say this specifically. A lot of people think this means that he restored limbs. Now, we don't read that specifically. But in verse 31, it does say whole. And we know that Jesus could do it. But could you imagine going to Jesus, you'd lost a hand or a foot, and you come back and you have a new one? I know he's capable. I know he could do it. Did he? I don't know. Probably. Wouldn't that be awesome to see that, though? So verse 31 says, though, that they glorified the God of Israel. Healing is something, too. Think about this. Healing is something that if you were some kind of healer, or you'd done some healing, you think about it, it's very potentially self-promoting, isn't it? I remember once leading men's prayer down at Finger Lakes. I was the leader that night. And a little girl came in with her parents, and she had Tourette's. They sat her down in the chair, and we all put our hands on her, and we prayed. We anointed her with oil. We prayed. They came in the next day going psycho because she's healed. Jim, she's healed. Jim, you know, and I was the one who prayed, all the other guys. And they're like, Jim, Jim, Jim. And I'm like, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. No, it'd be really easy to, like, get into it and take some credit, but I didn't do it. But what I find amazing about Jesus drew all the attention to God the Father. Think of how self-promoting that is. He draws the attention to God the Father, the God of Israel. So this multitude learned to praise the God of Israel. And that expression suggests a non-Israelite crowd. Verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. So Jesus said, I have compassion on the multitude, and he does. That word translated compassion, it's really interesting. It's actually a Greek word that describes the retching of the intestines. And I know you're really glad I told you that. But it means that you feel very deeply. That's what it means. Your guts. That's how deep it is. Compassion. I like that it says it like that. Very deeply. He's looking on the hungry people of Decapolis, and Jesus said, I hurt for them, even though they don't even know who I am. Even though nobody's asking me to provide, even though nobody believes I can do it, nobody believes what I can do, I want to do something for these people because I have compassion upon them. And we've learned before that Jesus said in another text, he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. And I think in his heart, I want to be your shepherd. I want to be your shepherd so badly. Verse 33, and his disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fishes, and he gave thanks, and he brake them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they were filled. And that word literally means glutted. They were stuffed. And they took up of the broken meat that was left, seven baskets full. Again, they end up with more left over than when they started. That's the way the Lord is. And they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. So listen, 4,000 men. What if every man, all right, take half those men, 2,000. They came with their wives. There's another 2,000. And then they brought the kids too. Some people estimate as much as 10,000. 4,000 men only, could be 10,000 or more even. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. That's where Mary Magdalene was from. Now, many scholars believe that these passages are controversial. And the reason is because they think this is just a repeat of the feeding of the 5,000 we've already seen in Matthew chapter 14. And I don't understand why they can think this. I don't. But that's the explanation that they come up with when they try to reason that the disciples were dumb. What do you mean? They saw this before. How could they be dumb again? How could they question God again? It has to be, it's the same story. That's how they the explanation they come up with for why the disciples seem so ignorant, right there. And I don't know why. Because here in chapter 15, they ask Jesus, how are we going to feed such a big crowd? Now, I've wondered the same thing, too. Why would the disciples not know how to feed 4,000 if just a chapter ago they saw Jesus feed over 5,000? Didn't they read chapter 14? You know? So, theologians insist that a logical answer is that Matthew 14:14 through 21 and Matthew 15:32 through 39 are two different versions of the very same miracle. And I say baloney. It can't be. And you know why? Look at, there's 5,000 men in chapter 14. There are 4,000 men in chapter 15. There were 5 loaves and 2 fish in chapter 14. There were 7 loaves and a few fish in chapter 15. The multitude sat on the grass in chapter 14, meaning springtime. But the multitude sat on the bare ground in chapter 15, which means summertime. Jesus was in Bethsaida, the north side of the Sea of Galilee, in chapter 14. Here, Jesus is in Decapolis, and Mark chapter 8 lines up with this, confirms it. He's on the east side of Galilee in chapter 15. After he fed the multitude in chapter 14, they wanted to make him king. Here in chapter 15, they make no such request or demand or anything like that. They don't say anything like that. But you know what's better than all of this? You know what's the best? I love the Word of God. It's the best commentary on the Word of God, is the Word of God. I love the Word of God. Here's why we can know these two events are separate. And I love the Word of God because you got to read your Bible. You gotta. I know I say this every week. Because here's why. Listen, Jesus himself speaks of both these instances, both of them, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. I read ahead. I think we all should. He said there, look, do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up. Right there, it tells you, this is two separate incidents, and Jesus tells you. Why don't these scholars read another, flip over a page, read, continue. You know, they stop, and they'll get in these debates and argue, oh, it's the same thing, and then they'll lead people, the blind leading the blind, and they lead them off into a ditch. Isn't Jesus capable of doing this every time he goes out? Of course. Why would it just be one instance? The Word of God always clears it up. So if these scholars or theologians are right in suggesting there's only one feeding, you know, with two accounts of it, then Matthew wasn't listening. Or Matthew wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, or both. Or maybe Jesus was mistaken and confused by his miracles. He just couldn't remember. You know, I don't know. I don't think so. I really don't. But what about verse 33? See, I'm still wondering, though, it's hard to believe when you read this story, how can it be that these guys don't get it? And then I think of me. If you think about it, how can this be? How come the disciples forget about the miracle that just happened one chapter before this? Are they really thick or something? Or are they just like me? Are they just like us? Maybe the answer is that Galilee and Decapolis are two very, very different places. They are. That's true. Very different places. Galilee was Jesus' headquarters for ministry. And that's where he hung out. That's where he taught. That's where he trained these guys. Decapolis is different. It's a combination of 10 different cities, okay? And it has its own money. It has its own law. It has its own king, its own rules, things like that, its own judges, its own military. And Decapolis was pretty financially well off, but it was very, very worldly, very worldly. They had giant monuments to Zeus and Aphrodite all over the place. They had Roman-style coliseums where they could have Roman-style entertainment. It was very worldly. But maybe the problem was that here the disciples are thinking, hey, not Decapolis. He's not going to do anything here. He won't do miracles here. This is heathen territory. You know, that kind of thing. This crowd is Gentile. He won't do anything among that group of people. Did you ever hear anybody say that? That drives me up a wall. The Lord won't feed these dogs. That's how they saw Gentiles. Besides, these people had been with Jesus for 3 days. Now, I like this. I believe that points out they waited 3 days for something unexpected to happen. I think there's another instance where that happens in the Bible too. But they think maybe, well, in Galilee, he fed the Jews the first day. Here it's 3 days now and nothing's happened and he hasn't fed this crowd. I don't think he's going to, you know, and it must be because they're heathen, they're Gentiles, they're not Jews. He's not going to work here. There's not enough faith. Who knows what they're thinking? But we think all these things. That's why I'm pointing this stuff out. The wrong place, man, it's the wrong time. It's the wrong day. It's what? We lean on our own understanding so many times. Well, I'm absolutely sure that many of us today, we do the same thing. We think the same thing, we say the same thing, do the same thing. And I see it even in the church. We don't like those kind of people. Nothing's going to happen among them. Why not? Why not? God could save Muslims. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is appearing to Muslims in visions, and they're getting saved, and they're going back to their families, and they're telling their families about Jesus, and they're being killed for it. And you know that's got to be Jesus, for them to stand up like that. You know, we think that he won't save an Arab. He won't save this color. He won't save that nationality. I don't know. That's what these guys are thinking. They're just Gentiles. The same thing happens today. The same thing happens in the church. Some say, we don't like those people. Well, God does. Or maybe the Lord has blessed you, and you've seen a great sign, and you've had a tremendous miracle happen in your life or whatever it is, and he provided in a tremendous way. It was amazing. Or awesome grace has been given to you. And then you get into a similar situation. Maybe it's a couple of weeks later, or maybe it's a couple of years later. Maybe it's 20 years down the road, and you think, you know, man, I know that Jesus got me through this. Before, I've been through this trial. Before, I know he came through so graciously, but that was a different time. Why do we do that? I do that too. That was a different time. I was really tight with him back then. That happened when I was in Galilee. But now I'm hanging out over here in Decapolis. It was a different time. I was really praying back then. I was so into my morning devotions then. Me and Jesus, we were like this. We were tight. We were close. I was so into devotions. Yeah, buddy, I was close to the Lord, and today I'm in the wrong place. Today I'm hanging out with the wrong crowd. It's the wrong time. Nothing's going to happen here. The Lord won't help me in this situation. I've been too far away from him. I'm not going to church. I should be at church every week. I'm not going to church. I should be praying every day, and I'm not. I should be reading my Bible, and I'm not. It's too late. I'm too far gone, and I've been in Decapolis for a long time. I'm back in the world, and I'm full of doubt, and I'm full of unbelief. Well, look again at verse 32. Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the crowds, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away. You know what he said? Come. Did he say, okay, there's a time where you run out. You've wasted your grace. You've been away from me too long. You can't come now. No, he never said that. Come. Come now. Come and get saved. Come this morning. Come next week. Come to me as much as you can. If you've been away, you need to come back. Come. I will not send them away. Jesus, our Redeemer, sees us in our time of need, and he has compassion on us. Even when you're in Decapolis. Think of it. Now, these people don't even really know him yet. And look what he's going to do. How blessed are we when we finally learn that the blessing that the Lord gives us are not based on anything we do, but simply because he sees our hunger and he has compassion on us. That's it. That's really what it's all about. There's only one stipulation. There's only one requirement that you have to follow in order to be fed. What is it? You need to be in his presence. You need to be near where he is. You need to be where he is to be fed. They are. They're going to be fed. Are you in his presence? Are you where he is so that you can be fed? Because that's the requirement for the multitude to be fed. They needed to be in the presence of Jesus. You've got to. Verse 35 says, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. That's all they had to do. That's the only thing he told them to do. That's all they had to do. They certainly weren't exercising faith in him. They just happened to be where Jesus is. Get to where Jesus is. Simply. That's what they did. It's not some holy spot either where the blessings flow from. People think that too. I've got to go to this spot or I can't be blessed. That's not true. Right where you are, he can be there. So it's not some blessed spot that blessing flows out of, but it's the same place we need to be. And this is absolutely true in my walk. I've got to be where he is. This is so true in my life. It is. I'm blessed above all I could ever ask or think or hope or pray for. I am. I sit and thank God so many times for all the blessings that I have. I am. And I'd love to tell you it's because of my great faith. I'd love to tell you it's because of my awesome self-control and discipline, because I'm so full of the Holy Spirit all the time. I'd like to tell you that. I'm totally under the direction of the Holy Spirit 24/7. I'd like to tell you that it's because of my incredibly powerful prayer life. People who know me know this is baloney. Or I'd love to tell you it's because of my beautiful hair, you know, but all of these things would be lies, wouldn't they? All of these things would be lies. I'd be lying. In reality, the Lord has blessed me. Listen, because when he sees me, he looks at me and he thinks, Jim, you're hurting. But you know what? Jim, you're hurting. I hurt too for you. You ever think of that? You're hurting. He knows. Jim, I see you're hurting and I'm hurt and I'm hurt for you. Think about that this afternoon. That's you. Jesus hurts when you're hurting. You. You ever really, really, really think about that this afternoon? And yes, you. There's nobody in here that doesn't pertain to. So he has compassion on you. He's full of compassion. Because if you know Jesus Christ, then you know that's the way he is. You know that's the way he is. He's full of compassion. Think about it. He's compassionate. He loves. He cares. He's gracious. He's giving. He's your friend. But just like any other friend, the only thing you really need to do is hang out with him. What do friends really want to do more than anything? They want to hang out together if you're really friends. Jesus wants to hang out with you. Do you want to hang out with him? Do you want to hang out with him as bad as he wants to hang out with you? He died to get you to hang out with him. We blow him off. We wait till the end of the day. We get in the car and turn on the radio. Oh, cool, Bible study, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, amen. Turn it off, go into work. Whatever you do, you know how we are. How bad do we really want to be with our friend? Think about that. He's your friend. He wants to hang out with you. Get back to doing that again, or keep doing it still, or start now. Start now. Start in the morning. Start tonight. Let's look at a few more verses here. Now, if you look at chapter 16, there's no real need for a chapter break here. I think that's just for us so we can say, okay, chapter 16, verse, it's laid out for us. But think about it. There's no reason for a chapter break. But in Matthew 16, 1, it just continues. It says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Here we go again with signs. Show us a sign. Well, these guys, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they oppose each other. They don't like each other, these guys. They oppose each other in their theological matters, their beliefs and everything, and they represent two doctrinal extremes. But their hostility towards each other gives way to cooperation because they're united in a common aim, I guess, a common thing here to trap Jesus. You ever notice this? Do you ever notice how enemies will come together when they have a common aim? Muslims. Do you know the sects and everything of the Muslims in the Mideast? They want to kill each other. But you get 6-7 sects who hate each other, and a Jew walks in the room. Watch out. They'll all unite. Let's get him. I've seen this in churches. A guy leaves the church for whatever reason. Maybe he was kicked out. Maybe another guy leaves a year later, and those two hated each other. I've seen this actually happen in a church. One guy hated another guy. He left because he hated that guy. This guy was asked to leave. They got together to come against the church, and they hated each other. The thing is, they'll never hang around with each other because of the way they are, but the same thing with the Muslims. But anyways, these guys get together to trap Jesus. They want to test Jesus. So they ask him to demonstrate a sign from heaven. Now, possibly what's going on here, too, in some way that's not mentioned here, they're trying to trick him into a compromising situation or position. And in asking for a sign from heaven, maybe they're implying an opposite source. If you remember, they accused him of doing things by the power of Beelzebub, which was silly because look at the things that he did. The power of the devil empowered him to heal and feed, and think about that. So they might be implying an opposite source for his previous miracles. Or maybe they want a supernatural sign in the sky. Show everybody something big. Let us see it. But all of Jesus' miracles had been performed on the earth. Now, could he do celestial signs and miracles? Sure. Could he do them in the heavens and the skies? Yeah. But look it. He answered and said unto them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites." And again, I have to stop there because, listen, Jesus takes these men, well-respected leaders, Bible studiers, the elders, and he rails on them in front of multitudes. Hypocrites! Jesus did that? You can't say that. You're Jesus. No, he tells it like it is. I've been hit so hard sometimes for labeling something the way that it really is. He does it. Hypocrites. He says this in front of all these people. He lets it out. He tells it like it is. I love this. And he doesn't take them aside. Okay, you hypocrites. No. You can discern from the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? Jesus answers by continuing this theme of the sky, and we hear this term today, don't we? Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning, you know. We hear it a lot today, don't we? How many people out there realize that Jesus said that? You know, when we say that to each other, I wonder how many people really know that Jesus said this in Scripture. Wouldn't it blow your mind if the weatherman, he's given the forecast and he goes, "Hey, there's red sky tonight." You know, Jesus said, I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? He'd probably get fired, you know, which is, how sad is that? When you see a red sky in the evening, they forecast fair weather for the next day. And they also knew that a red threatening sky in the morning means storms that day, for the day. And they had expertise in interpreting the appearance of the sky, but they can't interpret the signs of the times. What were the signs of the times? What about the signs for our times? Are we discerning those? There's a lot of signs that have happened that show me the only thing left is for the Lord to get us out of here. That's it. Everything else has happened. The signs have happened. But what about these guys? What were the signs of their times? What were these signs? Well, think now. Well, the prophet who proclaimed the coming of the Messiah had already appeared in the person of John the Baptist. They should have known. The miracles prophesied of the Messiah. Hey, things nobody else had ever done. Nobody had ever done these things before. Look at one of the things in looking for the Messiah, he was going to give sight to the blind. No one had ever done this. This was a very, very positive sign. If they saw somebody healing blind people, they were supposed to know it's the Messiah. Only he would be able to do that. Of course, he would heal the eyes of your heart as well. But they've been performed right in front of them, these signs. Right in front of them, these guys. Another sign of the times was the obvious rejection of the Messiah by the Jews, believe it or not, too. And the movement of the gospel to the Gentiles, which we're seeing right now, aren't we? This is going on at this very moment as we're reading through the Scripture. So this has happened too. We've just seen it. It's all a fulfillment of prophecy. But in spite of this incontrovertible evidence right here, they have no sense of history being made or of prophecy being fulfilled. So Jesus has to ask these guys, he did have to ask these guys, "Have you not read? Haven't you read the Scriptures?" And I like that question. A couple of times he asked that because these guys pored over the Scriptures daily. Daily they were looking at the Scriptures. But remember, they're spiritually blind and they're leading people. And what did we see last week? They lead people who follow, so they're blind too then. And they're all headed for the ditch. That's exactly what Jesus had said. chapter 15, verse 14. And a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. So they seek for a sign when the Messiah himself stands right in front of them. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees expose themselves as an evil, spiritually adulterous generation. No sign will be given to him now except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. So again, remember Matthew 12, 39 and 40. There Jesus told him, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." You know what? Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed. Simple. I was reading Jonah this morning. The people of Nineveh believed. Jonah came up out of a whale's belly. He had to walk a few miles to get to Nineveh. Picture what this guy looks like. Bleached and, I mean, I don't think he was looking really good. He was whale puke. He comes walking up and he just tells them repent, and they do. The people believe. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, 41, it says that the men of Nineveh are going to rise to judge this evil generation, this wicked generation. Awesome. Of course, the sign would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, just like Jonah. And a wicked and adulterous generation was going to crucify its Messiah. Wow. But God. I love those two words together. But God. Together. But God. You know something's going to happen when it says, but God. But God would raise him from the dead. This would be a sign of the doom of all who refuse to bow to him as rightful ruler, like we were singing this morning. So think about these ominous words right here. And he left them and departed. That powered me right down. You know what I mean? Wow. He left them and departed. Do they understand what's going on? Now, the spiritual implications of the words here should be obvious to all of us. They should be scary, too. I don't ever want him to depart me. You know, I don't ever want him to leave me and depart. He says he never will because I've received him as my Savior. Because I love him, and I know he's compassionate, and he knows how badly I need him. But believers today can enter and enjoy their spiritual inheritance in Christ. But we must, listen, we must be careful that we don't fail to believe God's word. You know, and we don't always believe it all the time. We doubt a lot, because it's only as the word is mixed with faith that it can accomplish its purposes. Signs and miracles don't save people. He could have given him a sign, but you don't tempt God. They're telling him what to do. You don't tell God what to do. I found that out the hard way. You don't tell God what to do. And they're doing that. You don't tempt God. But he gave them the greatest of all signs anyways. But you know what? Their hearts are too hard for signs. It's not going to do it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, please. We'll only be here just a second. Hebrews 4, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. Now think back with me to Israel in Moses' time. You guys remember Moses, you remember the Exodus. You know, we went through Exodus and we're going through Leviticus now on Wednesday nights. Remember Moses' day. Hebrews 4, verse 6 says, "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in," and I believe this is Canaan, the promised land, "because of unbelief." There you go, right there. Again, why weren't they allowed in there? Unbelief. Now, but they departed from the living God by refusing God's will for their lives and stubbornly wanting to go their own way back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Think about this. God didn't permit him to return to Egypt. Rather, he disciplined them so they wouldn't. He disciplined them in the wilderness so God didn't allow his people to return to bondage. See, he's being good. He didn't let them go back. They would have returned to bondage. He stopped them. They would have become slaves again, or they would have been killed. Don't go back to Egypt. You've been delivered from Egypt. It's a euphemism for the world. Because if you go back to the world, you're going to become a slave to something there, or you're going to get killed. Simple. Now, those Israelites, they saw a ton of signs and miracles performed by God, didn't they? Tons of them. Through Moses and through Aaron, God did these things. They experienced water turned to blood, frogs all over the place. They experienced that eerie, penetrating darkness that swallowed up Egypt. And they knew that God had spared them. They experienced a division between Goshen and Egypt. The things were happening in Egypt, but where they were in Goshen, separated, things weren't happening. And they knew that God had spared them from these remaining plagues. They knew something was working in their lives. They could see it occurring when the flies were all over Egypt, except in Goshen, where they lived. They saw it happen through five more plagues. You talk about signs, they experienced something working in their lives again on the Passover night when the angel of death passed over them, killed the firstborn of all of Egypt. They were covered. They were shielded by the blood on their doorposts. Didn't they see that? Didn't they spoil the Egyptians? Didn't the Egyptians finally say, please go and take our stuff with you? They literally plundered the Egyptians when they left. Didn't they leave Egypt after all those years? Didn't God part the waters and then drown the entire Egyptian army as they tried to catch up to him? He drowned them all, parted the Red Sea. Didn't they eat manna supplied every day for 40 years in the wilderness? Their feet never swelled. They didn't have to get new sandals. Didn't they see water flow like a river out of solid rock? Didn't they see quail blown toward them, that all they had to do was slug them and knock them down? They had meat so much that it made them sick. They were sick. They had so much meat to eat. They saw the glory of the Lord descend on Mount Sinai. They felt the earth shake under their feet. They saw the fire and the lightning, right? The booming. They saw the pillar of fire at night. God himself. Imagine looking out your tent and there's a pillar of fire over the camp and it's God. Wow. I'd be waking up in the middle of the night going, man, he's still there. And how about the cloud during the day? They would see the cloud. It was God himself. That cloud shielded them from that sun. I don't think it was a cloud that went straight up. I think it was a cloud that went this way, and they walked under it through the desert, and they weren't sunburned. Awesome. Think of all this stuff. They saw the glory of God rest upon the tabernacle when it was finally set up. The Shekinah glory. You know, that high priest would go in there, and it must have blown him away. They saw all this stuff. And every single one of them, except for two men and their families, perished. Why? Unbelief. Is seeing believing? No, because it says they entered not in because of unbelief. Amazing, isn't it? The Israelites never really saw God in those works. What they physically saw didn't produce spiritual faith in their lives, the faith that enables you to see God. Because as Scripture explains, the one whose eyes are open must voluntarily respond. The Israelites never responded positively to God. Now today, the Christian's responsibility is to respond to God's calling through acts of faith. That's for us. The apostle reminds the Hebrews of the deadly seriousness of their situation. God's calling is a personal invitation to anybody, though. Just come. And he addresses it specifically to you, to us. But there's a warning. Look at verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It's so important, isn't it, to stay in the Word of God. That's going to increase your faith. Being in the Lord's presence. Do you need signs or do you believe God's Word? Think of it. I think the people with the strongest faith, they've never had signs. They just believe God's Word. They believe what He says. They believe who He is. Jesus rose from the dead. He did everything that He said He would. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? How much faith do you have? Jesus said, all you need is a mustard seed. That's it. All you need is a little tiny mustard seed of faith worth. Jesus said that's all it takes to move a mountain. I'm convinced that if you only have enough faith to pray, you can start the whole thing rolling. All you need to do is call out to Jesus. All you need is to start praying. Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. Lord, you died for me. Lord, I'm a mess. I need help. Have compassion. That's going to start the doors opening. It doesn't take much. The promises, the blessings, the good things of God all happen when you take the word of God and mix it with faith. Do you believe it? Again, signs don't increase our faith. All you need to do, show some faith. Call upon the Lord today. And maybe you already are saved, but you're doubting. He's not going to bless me today. He's not going to do it now. I've been away from church. I've been doing this. I've been doing that. I've been watching this. I've been drinking that. Really, if you're one of his, call out, go back. And if you're not one of his, call on him right now today. Call out in the name of Jesus. Mix what little faith you have with the word of God that you just heard and come to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these awesome examples in your word, Lord, how we can read it and it works like a scalpel. Lord, you show us the things that are in us. Lord, we all have doubt. Lord, we all have unbelief in our hearts. We think that not now, not us. You're a compassionate God. You see us in our hurt and you want to help. So, Father, I pray that whatever Satan's telling us right now, whatever kind of lie we're under, we don't believe it. We don't listen. We come back to you. We come running back. You're the father of the prodigal. You're the one out looking for the prodigal to return. You're the one out there who's going to hug him and kiss him when he comes back. And some of us may be prodigals in the making, or maybe we are right now. Lord, we need to come back. We need your compassion. We need you. Lord Jesus, we cry out to you for our needs. We cry out to you, Lord, for salvation. Anyone who hasn't yet, I pray it's today. I pray we'd sit with you this afternoon and get our hearts right with you. If there's repentance we need to do, I pray we'd come to you on a regular basis, daily to be fed. Again, we need to be where you are to be fed. I pray we'd make that our daily concern to be in your presence. Thank you, Lord, that we can. Bless us, Father, and fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we just have a great time of fellowship. We love you, Jesus, and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.